Good to see everybody out and about today. Well, we have come to the point where, in fact, Adam and Eve no longer reside in the address 1 Eden Avenue, Eden, Earth. They're about to get expelled from the garden. And so here now we're kind of in the heart of our message, or our overall view for chapters 1 through 11, Paradise Lost. But that's not the end of the story. And of course, last week when we looked at 3:15, we saw indeed this is not the end of the story. God has made his plan to redeem sinful Adam and Eve and their progeny very clear. Well, at least clear to us, it is. We must admit the language of the verse is kind of mysterious. But at least we know God has a plan to save us. Now, let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. We'll finish out chapter 3. We have now been doing this for 3 months. You say, Yagley, it looks like we're not going to get through chapter 11 by when we break for the summer. But hang on, I'm going to start going a little faster here. Okay, no paradise for the woman. Look at verse 16a. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Look at this. Now, the woman's going to have pain in the most important event of her life. And pain is going to remind her that her sin has affected now the next generation. Now, as the scripture unfolds, the Old Testament is going to make it very clear, especially in the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, that everything having to do with the beginning of life makes a person unclean. Everything having to do with death makes a person unclean. And so, from birth to death, anything can make us unclean. Well, now that Eve's going to have this pain in childbearing, she realizes, oh no, there was no victimless crime here. My eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has now affected the next generation. And as a symbol of that, God is giving her pain in childbirth. Boy, I'll never forget the birth of our firstborn son. Of course, I've never been through anything like that. It used to be in the good old days, the dads waited out in the waiting room. And then when the kid had been born, they said, okay, you can come and see your child. And the child's already in the incubator or, you know, the whatever they're keeping the newborn in. And the parent looks through, the dad looks through the window into the nursery, and there's his newborn child. That's the way it used to work. But by the time we started having kids, the way it worked was, you are your wife's Lama's coach. Do they still do that? I don't know if they still do that. But so here I've been through all these classes, you know. And back when our kids were born, they were all born at Barge Hospital on the BJ campus. And Dr. Ted Harris was the one who delivered them all. And so, we call up Dr. Harris. Well, the staff called up Dr. Harris. Okay, it's time. So he says, well, tell me when she's, you know, close to delivery and I'll show up. So here she's going through these birth pains, and I'm trying to coach her. But they're not too bad, and they're kind of spaced far apart. And oh, man, but when they started in earnest, I thought, oh, good night. This is really, being a Lamaze coach, you're not prepared for this. They didn't tell me. Well, they might have told me, but you just to see your own wife going through this is different from studying about it ahead of time, okay? And so then Dr. Harris gets to the delivery room, and he says, okay, here, you know, you coach your wife on her breathing. And after 2.5 hours of hard labor, She looks at me and she says, "Honey, I'm just so totally exhausted. I don't know that I can push anymore. I mean, I'm just physically exhausted," and I could see that. She was physically exhausted. Dr. Harris looks at her. Of course, no. If he has sympathy, you'd never know it. I'm sure he did. But he looked at her and said, "You got to push. You're almost there." You know? Okay, I wonder, how is this going to turn out? Yeah, everybody's patting Rachel on the shoulder here, you know. Look what you had to go through. And so... finally, I mean, I've been breathing so much, I'm kind of like hyperventilating, and Dr. Harris says, "You go over and sit down somewhere. I don't want to deal with you fainting and your wife delivering at the same time." So some Lamaze coach I made, of course, when the child is born, of course, it's easy for me to forget everything and just center on the child. The most precious thing I've ever seen is when they took our son Matthew and they handed him all wrapped up in a nice blanket to Linda. And Matthew snuggled in close to Linda. And Linda, I mean, there's no more precious sight in the world than that firstborn child and watching the reaction of the mother. But it was... it was tough. Now, why did the Lord do this? And I think it's to show us that, in fact, now things are not the way they would have been. Childbirth would not have been a painful event for the mother otherwise. We had horses when I was a kid. And you watch a foal being born, it does not appear as if the mare is going through any kind of pain. It's just an event. And you watch the other farm animals being born, or even we had some pups. My sister raised poodles, and she paid for her fabulous, European vacations by selling the little poodles, and we watched them being born, and it didn't look like the dog was having any undue pain or anything, but not so with the woman. And of course now the most important relationship of her life, other than her relationship with her husband, is now affected by sin, because now she has to suffer for bringing children into the world. And we're going to see in the next verse that her relationship with her husband is going to suffer as well. Now this formerly unalloyed bliss of the union of Adam and Eve after the fall is not so unalloyed anymore. Problems are going to come in. All right. Now all of creation is accursed on Adam's... oh, wait a minute. I've missed something. Let's go back here. What I wanted to say about verse 16b is now, in fact, her relationship with her husband is not what it was before the fall. Notice, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, you see that little word "and"? Let's translate that "but," okay? Let's translate the verse this way. "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Just the simple conjunction can mean either a simple conjunction or can mean what we call an adversative. That is, that the first phrase states a truth, and the second part of the verse states something that is contrastive to the first line. Now, what is this desire for your husband? This word "desire," teshukah, only occurs three times in the Old Testament. It occurs here. It occurs in the very next chapter in Genesis, in chapter 4, verse 7, and it occurs in the Song of Solomon. Now, in the Song of Solomon, quite clearly the word refers to sexual desire. But we're going to take a look at chapter 4, verse 7 here just for a moment. Turn over there, if you would, please, to chapter 4. And look at the parallel nature of this verse. The Lord is speaking to Cain here, and he says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. All right? Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Okay, what kind of desire are we talking about here? Here's sin. It's pictured as a crouching beast at the door of Cain's heart. And so the Lord says, okay, Cain, this sin, its desire is for you. Well, what is it? What kind of desire are we talking about? The desire to control. Sin is wanting to control Cain's life. But the Lord says, you have to rule over it. You have to not just succumb to the temptation of sin. Of course, we know Cain didn't listen to the Lord, and he, in fact, gave in to sin. So I would argue, especially with the way there's such close proximity between 3:16b and 4:7, that this is a desire of the woman to control her husband. Now, has there been any evidence of this in the fall? Can you think of any evidence already that Eve, when she sins, she's already trying to control her husband? Okay? Anybody think of any example or any evidence of that already? Oh, yes. Remember last week, she ate of the fruit and she gave it to her husband with her. And he ate, the text says. Wait a minute. That's the opposite way it should work. It shouldn't be Eve, the one that God created to be Adam's helper, taking the leadership in the breaking of God's commandment. But that's exactly what happens. And so now, back in chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord's saying, okay, part of this sin now in the fall is that the woman is apparently taking to herself a leadership role that God never intended for her to have. And so your desire shall be for your husband could be paraphrased. Your desire is going to be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, this word translated rule means just that. This is the rule of a king over his subjects. That's pretty stark. There's no way around that, that this is God's intention for a post-fall environment. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were laboring side by side. They had a wonderful mutual love for one another that was absolutely perfect. There was no disharmony between them at all. But in the post-fall condition, now there's going to be some potential strife here. And the woman is going to want to rise up and be calling the shots. And God says, but that's the husband can't allow that. He's got to be the one who rules. Now look, there is a difference between how kings rule. Some kings, in the course of human history, have been very vicious, totalitarian monarchs who basically just lord it over their subjects and make their lives very difficult. And if people step even the slightest bit out of line, you know, the ruler comes down on them. And then, of course, we have other kings that were more servant leadership type of kings. Kings like Solomon, to some extent, David, even more than his son Solomon, was a king that was interested in seeing righteousness and justice done in his rule. And so he was, in many regards, until he sinned with Bathsheba, he was a model of the right kind of king. Of course, when he sins with Bathsheba, he undoes all of that. But so as we look into the New Testament, we see in the New Testament, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But still in Ephesians 5, the wife is to submit herself to her husband. And what that implies is that husbands need to take a right leadership role in the home. And so if a husband takes the right kind of leadership role, of course, he's going to include his wife in the decisions that he ultimately makes. He is going to love her and always seek for her best, but he must be the leader. Now, this is a call in this dispensation that we're currently in. This is a call for servant leadership husbands who take the lead in their home spiritually and in every other way. It doesn't mean that wives don't do anything in the way of managing the home. No, Paul in the New Testament says women ought to be good managers of their household, and so should husbands. And so the wife assists the husband in the day-to-day leadership role of the home. I sure couldn't have managed our three kids by myself. I don't know how single dads do that. Linda took on her the myriad role of managing so many things day to day, and she's a master of detail and a master of organization. I just continually marvel at how she did the things she did and still work and at school part-time. It was just amazing to me. But nonetheless, men, if we don't take the leadership role, then we're reversing this sovereign decree after the fall. All right, any questions or comments about this? This is crucial. Well, that's what's going on today with the women's lib movement, is an attempt, just like so many movements, to say, hey, I don't like this arrangement with a man ruling over his wife. I want equality. Don't give me this, you know, submission. Of course, that's the dirtiest word you can think of in our modern culture. Submission of the wife to her husband? How archaic. How Neanderthal. Whatever. As you can probably tell, I'm not much of an evangelical feminist. As a matter of fact, I don't think I'm at all. There's not a smidgen of evangelical feminism anywhere in my thinking or in my understanding of the scripture. Of course, though, however, there is a very strong commitment in my leadership in the home to treat my wife as my own body. As Paul says, to love her as Christ loved the church is an impossible goal that I'll never meet, but at least I'm trying. Rhonda. That's true. I've talked to these people too, and that's exactly what they cannot understand. That, for instance, take the analogy of work. Okay, I've got a boss. Actually, I have two bosses now, the assistant dean and the dean. Okay, they're over me. And so when my boss says, now, Yeagley, I'd like you to do this, I don't argue with him. I don't say, yeah, sorry, I don't have time to do that. Okay, even if I don't have time to do that, I make time to do that. But is my boss superior to me, a superior human being? Is he smarter than me? Is he more spiritual? He might be more spiritual than me. I don't think he's any smarter than me. I don't know. That could be too. But anyway, that's beside the point. He's not a superior human being, but he's my boss. And administratively, I respond to that. For some reason, these feminist leaders or feminist holders just don't seem to understand that. Why do you think that is, Rhonda?
Genesis 3:15.
Yeah. It's sin, and this is permitted. This is pervasive now in the world. All right, so. Oh, hey, that's pretty good. That's pretty good, Peggy. I like that. Yeah. by the way, all this nonsense about women are the weaker sex. Hey, look, I'll tell you what. If men had to have children, all families would have exactly one child. Yeah. Don't give me this she's weaker nonsense. I couldn't have gone through that. All right, so now all creation is accursed on Adam's account. Notice what it says here in chapter 3, verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And you know the word pain here is the exact same word for pain in 3:16, where the woman's going to bear children in pain. All right, so Eve gets pain. Adam gets pain too, except his is every single day. Why is that? Because the very ground, indeed all of creation, is cursed now because of Adam's sin. He's the one the text draws attention to as the one who now is the one who's responsible ultimately for this disobedience on his part and on his wife's part. Yeah, I think what we have here is we just have basically Adam's going to be experiencing now. Remember, before the fall, work was not an onerous thing at all for Adam. He was simply exercising the dominion. It was a joyful dominion that God had given him over all of creation. And now, after the fall, he's going to find that the land does not respond the same way to his efforts. Now he's going to go out in the field and he's going to, you know, start plowing it up or whatever he's doing to prepare it for a new harvest. And the thistles are going to get him. Boy, oh boy, there are sharp, sticky things all over wherever you go in South Carolina. Okay, you'll be walking through a field and suddenly you're into a blackberry bramble patch. Ah, man, things are sticking you all over the place. Or you get in a more grown-up part of the woods. And around here, there's this green thorny vine. The vine is tough as steel. And it's got these barbed things that are about a half an inch long. Some of them grow up to an inch long. And you're walking through the woods, bopping through the woods, not paying attention, and suddenly you find yourself entangled in this thing, and these thorns are going right through your clothing and sticking the living daylights out of you. I've started now. I've got a pair of chainsaw chaps, and I wear those on my legs, and then I wear a rain jacket that doesn't allow the thorns to penetrate it, and I wear thick leather gloves. And this is not too cool if you do this in the summertime when it's hot, but this time of year, like today, this is the way I walk through the woods. And basically, I feel like maybe I ought to wear one of those hard hats with a face shield, too, because sometimes the things will stick you in the face. Boy, that really hurts. And so where did this all come from? From the fall. Neil, question. That's a very good question. Were they latent in a form of vegetation that had already been created? And then after the fall, God simply causes a certain mutation where they start growing thorns? Or did God create an entirely new class of vegetation? I wish I knew the answer to that. That's above my pay grade. I don't know how that worked. Maybe we could ask Dr. Matsko. Maybe he's got a view on that. I don't know. But that's a good question, though. I wish I could answer it. All right, so All of creation now is going to be cursed. If we go over to Romans chapter 8, we find an interesting passage here that tells us more specifically about the concept of all of the earth being cursed on account of what Adam had done. Notice here in verse 19 of Romans chapter 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." All right, the word futility there is often translated in the New Testament, vanity. This particular Greek word translates the Hebrew word vanity every time it occurs in the Septuagint in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, all is vanity. All is futility. Why? Because God subjected it to vanity. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now notice, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Oh, look at the roots in Genesis chapter 3 here. The whole creation groaning in what? In the pains of childbirth. That's the stage we're in right now. We're waiting for the return of Christ and for the institution of the rule of God in the world, when creation is going to be set free from this. Verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." And so what was the intention of God in subjecting the creation to vanity? To make us wait in hope for the time when Christ returns and delivers us from the curse of vanity. Now look, this is one of the reasons why the book of Ecclesiastes is so important. We have to deal with this concept. If we don't understand that God did this for a purpose, to build our faith. Hope is nothing more than faith that endures the test of time. This is day in, day out. As husbands go to work, as women go to work now more these days than ever, we deal with vanity on a daily basis. It doesn't matter which profession you're in. You deal with vanity. Okay? You say, how does a college professor or a seminary professor deal with vanity? Oh, let's say I'm expecting papers due a certain day, and I've got a class of 20 students, and in come 20 papers on the exact same subject. What do you think I feel like when I've hit paper 15? No, have I got to grade another one of these? I don't think I can take this anymore. I hate grading. I know I ought to look at it from the standpoint that it's my opportunity to help the student develop his writing and his critical thinking skills. I ought to look forward to this. I ought to say, this is a part of my teaching ministry. And at my best times, that's what my thinking is. At my worst times, I want to quit. Okay? Pastoring is just up and down emotionally. You ask most pastors, have you ever felt like quitting? What's their answer going to be sometimes? I've talked with guys like this. They'll say, yeah, every Monday morning. I don't think I can go on in the ministry. But by the Lord's grace, I do. Why? Because of vanity. People don't grow at the rate pastors would imagine that they should be growing. After years of exposure to the scripture, you get a church member who just sort of decides he's going to go AWOL and goes in a decidedly anti-biblical definition with his direction with his life. And as a pastor, you sit back and you scratch your head. How did this happen? Vanity is everywhere, in every job. Oh, yes, yes. It's every job has this kind of aspect to it. One time, I watched a video in a management training session I was in when I was working as a process engineer for the paper industry, and it was a documentary on auto workers in Detroit and how they view their very mundane, repetitive jobs. I'll never forget this one guy they interviewed. He operated the crane that came down and picked the completed car body, painted and all ready to get placed on the completed chassis. He would take and he would lift the car body up and he would take it over here and put it down with precision on the car's chassis. And voila, they would, you know, rivet it all together, and you had a completed car. And the interviewer said, "Does this job get boring to you?" He goes, "Oh, it's interminably boring. But every once in a while, you know what we do for excitement?" And the guy says, "No, what do you do?" He says, "I drop one on purpose, one of those car bodies. I get it up high, and I bring it over, and my finger hits the release button, and the whole thing comes down. We plan it, you know, so nobody's standing under there, obviously. And everybody knows when I'm going to do it. And then when it hits, we all cheer. The way we break the monotony of this job." And I'm sitting there watching this, and I'm saying, "What? The guy's willing to admit this? This is just horrendous." But that's what vanity is like. All right, now work is going to be arduous until Adam dies. Well, of course, see Romans 8. Oh, I know what I did. I cut and pasted that and put it back in the previous point because I wanted it there, and then I forgot to take it out here. That's why there's a repetition of that. All right, verse 19. "For the creation waits with..." Oh, God, go back to Genesis 3. Sorry about that. Genesis 3. All right. Verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So as Adam is dealing with the vanity of how hard it is now to feed himself and his wife. Work is difficult. Every moment he's working hard, he's thinking, "Well, the time is coming when I'm going to die. And I'm going to decay." Of course, back in these days, they didn't have concrete vaults, hermetically sealed so that nothing could happen to the person's body. No, what did you do? You wrapped somebody in a shroud, and you dug a hole, and you put the shroud in the hole, and you covered up with dirt, and probably in a fairly short order, there wasn't anything left of the person except a skeleton. And so his body goes back to, as we see here, dust. That's what he was made from. And now he just simply becomes fertilizer for the oak tree. He's planted under, you know, where his grave is. And for Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, that was the ultimate example of vanity. We work hard our entire lives to accumulate stuff, but we don't take any of it with us. Not a shred of what we've accumulated. Now, I like to collect fountain pens. Huh? All right, fountain pens. Here's a Mont Blanc Le Grand fountain pen. Got a great deal on this pen. It's my pride and joy. When I die, that pen and all the other ones I have in my collection, I don't take a single one with me. I leave them all behind. And who knows? They might go to a fool who has no appreciation for fountain pens. I don't know. As Solomon says, this is what Solomon says. Who knows? After all I've done in life and I've accumulated all this stuff and done all these wonderful works, I'm going to die. Well, when we die, thankfully, vanity comes to an end. But this is the way life is now. We have to deal with it by God's grace. There's no way to sugarcoat it except to realize God has a purpose. In the midst of vanity, can we look forward to the return of our Savior? Can we look forward to what we have as the adoption of sons? Can we look forward to our glorification when we get raised out of the grave and we're just like we'll have the same type of body that Christ has, our resurrection body, incorruptible, not subject to disease, no sorrow, no shedding of any more tears. That's now what everything in our lives should be working towards. That allows us to deal with this daily vanity. All right, but there's grace, even in loss. Isn't God wonderfully gracious to us? Look what he does here. Let's go ahead and look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Chawa. Oh, that sounds a lot like Eve, doesn't it? Well, in Hebrew, it's Chawa. All right? Not Eve. But we'll call her Eve, even though it's easier to say. Now, apparently, there's all kinds of boatloads of commentary ink spilled over how the name Chawa is to be explained by she became the mother of all the living. Probably the case here is that in a Proto-Hebrew language, in similarity with other Semitic languages, the verb to live has got a medial W instead of a medial Y sound like it does now in Biblical Hebrew. And so it's possible and most likely, I think, that the verb to live would have been exactly what Eve's name is. Chawa would be a statement of the fact that she is living, and in fact, the mother of all the living. And the form of this would be in the verb that normally refers to past time. Okay? And so here we just have it stated in the ESV, because she was the mother of all living. But basically, I think this is better explained as what we call a prophetic perfect. This is actually a prophecy. She will become the mother of all living. Because currently, Eve didn't have any children. And so this is almost like the very first prophecy, other than 3:15, that we have in the book of Genesis. She's going to be the mother of all the living. Human life on earth will not end with Adam and Eve. What grace there is in that. God will deal with mankind's sin, and salvation will come from God. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made Adam and for Eve, his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. Remember, they had made loincloths of fig leaves when they first sinned. Well, what happens when you cut fig leaves off of a tree? How long do they last? Not very long. And then they're gone. And that loincloth of fig leaves had been something that they had crafted for themselves. But now God kills animals the first time there's been any death in the world. God kills animals, and he skins them and tans them, I guess, all in one fell swoop. And he becomes a divine seamstress, seamster, and crafts entire garments. The word for garment here is the same word for the tunic or the magnificent robe that Jacob made for Isaac made for Jacob. All right, so that was a very ornate full garment that covered all of him. And so that's what the Lord does in his grace. He provides a covering for their nakedness that they didn't do themselves. Now, here's a picture of the fact that salvation comes from outside me, outside of what I can do. And it required the death of animals to accomplish this, all prefiguring the sacrificial system we have throughout the Old Testament. And now centering their attention on the fact that the only salvation comes from the Lord. Now that Adam and Eve know evil, the Lord knows they must not be allowed to eat from the tree of life. God's grace prevents them from living forever in their sin. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Oh, isn't that what Satan promised Eve would happen if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said, "You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So, was Satan right? Well, it's in a way, that's the only truthful thing he said. I guess Satan doesn't lie all the time, but not in the ways Adam and Eve were anticipating. Now they know the shame associated with evil. Now that evil has alienated them from their Creator. It's resulted in their being driven out of the garden. It's not having the beneficial effects that Satan predicted. It's all the other way. And so lest man eats of the tree of the of life here and lives forever, God drives him out of the garden. And so by being driven out of the garden is actually a picture of God's grace. He's not going to let us live in our sin forever. He's going to let us experience the consequences of sin, which is death, return to dust. And then we have the hope that the ultimate aspect of our salvation is glorification. Yeah, Brother Robinson? You know, I don't think they really, before they ate, they really didn't have any concept of what evil was. And they thought it was going to be a good thing to know evil, but it ended up being a very bad thing for them. All right, now notice, the expulsion from Eden was also grace from the Lord. No more paradise now until God opens paradise once again in the final eschatological time frame of our resurrection. Notice, therefore the Lord God, verse 23, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So now Adam and Eve go out into the world. There's tremendous uncertainty now of what's going to happen to them. And we embark on the rest of the story of Genesis 1 through 11. Life in post-paradise. And in many ways, of course, That's where we are right now. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that even though our first parents sinned, and even though you have reckoned that sin to our account, we're so thankful that you have imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account by faith, and that now we look for him. We wait patiently until the redemption of our bodies, our adoption as sons, our glorification and reign with you. Help us to look forward to that and to by your grace deal with the vanity we face every single day we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.